With that, it is our honor to invite our guest speaker for tonight, Sheikh Jafar Ladak from the United Kingdom. He is going to be speaking about the role of Istiqlaliyah in the Ummah and in the resistance. We invite him with a salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
For the love of Her Eminence, Lady Fatima al-Zahra, sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. I normally ask everyone to take their phones out so they can have the Qur'ans in front of them. So kindly open your phones, open your Qur'an apps or Google, and I'd like you to have the following ayat open and ready in front of you. They are all from Surah Al-Ma'idah, chapter number 5 of the Holy Qur'an. The first one will be from verse number 3, halfway down through the verse. اليوم يأس الذين كفروا من دينكم. And then after, we will also study again from Surah Al-Ma'idah, chapter number 5, verses 12, 13, and 14. So kindly have those ayat open and available to you so that you can read them and have good knowledge of where they are in the Quran and what they say, and how we will be discussing these particular ayat, insha'Allah. To ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten the appearance of the awaited Savior, please one loud salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. الحمد لله رب العالمين الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين خاتم النبيين سيد الممجد بشير المصدق المصطفى الأمجد محمود الأحمد أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين ولعنة الله على الظالمين من الأولين والآخرين أما بعد فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه المجيد وقوله الحق بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اليوم يأس الذين كفروا من دينكم فلا تخشوهم واخشوني آمنا بالله صدق الله العلي العظيم صلوا على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. Awaited Savior of Humanity, Imam Al-Mahdi عليه السلام. My respected scholars, teachers, elders, brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum jami'an wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. In his Bahth al-Kharij, on the bab of ijtihad and taqlid, Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Taqi al-Mudarrisi, the Marja of Karbala, may Allah preserve him for us, mentions that there are certain duties that the Maraja al-Kiram have when it comes to the protection of the Muslim Ummah and humanity at large. Amongst the duties of the ulama is what is known as istiqlaliyah, what is known as the independence and the self-sufficiency of the Muslim Ummah against all the opposition that would try to crush or limit that independence. This is only one of the several duties. In the discussion over several different lectures, he provides ayat and ahadith and istikhraj and adillah on the various different duties that a marja has when it comes to preserving the rights of the ummah and the entirety of mankind. Amongst them, for example, he mentions that the duty of the senior most ulama is ta'aleem, and of course tazkiyatun nafs and tarbiyah of the ummah. This is one element. Another element amongst the duties of the maraji is that they must organize the Muslim ummah and ensure that the unity of the Muslim ummah is at the forefront of what we do. And then he brings an ayah of the Quran, كَأَنَّهُمْ بُنْيَانٌ مَرْسُوسٌ, that this is how we ought to be. Also, it is the duty of the senior most ulama to have قِيَادَةَ الْمُجْتَمَعِ, that they have to have the leadership of the entirety of society for themselves. They also have to perform the actions of تَسَدِّي عَلَى التَّضْلِيلِ وَالْإِسْتِئْمَارِ, that whenever there is the challenge of misguidance and deviation that might creep into the thinking of the Muslim Ummah, or there may be colonization or occupation that enters into the fray, it is the duty of the marja to be able to defend against these creeping elements. And then he also mentions the discussion that we're going to have this evening, inshallah, and that is that one of the duties of the maraji is to ensure the istiqlaliyya of the ummah and of the Shia community in particular. That means the independence and the self-sufficiency of the ummah, so that it is not reliant upon any others and nor is it corrupted by the ideas or the machinations of another group. This notion of istiqlaliyya is something that comes under a particular area of the bahth of jihad as well. You just heard a phenomenal video where His Eminence Sayyid al-Qa'id, may Allah preserve him for us, talks about the issue of ensuring that the armies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are working for us. As you know, His Eminence Sayyid al-Qa'id has written and spoken at length about the various elements of jihad. Probably amongst our audience, one of the most famous is the element of jihad al-tabyin. The type of jihad, the type of struggle in pursuit of making truth known. Why? Truth is truth. But in every place and in every situation, the enemy tries to conflate truth with falsehood. في الدنيا الحق والباطل متشابهين. For many people, they get confused by what is truth and falsehood. It looks, it appears to be the same. And so one of the duties of jihad, according to His Eminence, of course, is jihad al-tabiyin. That's probably very well known to everyone. Another in these days is the jihad of maal, whereby there has to be the duty of financially resourcing those people who are on the front lines and all the elements of the protection of the Muslim Ummah. Every bullet and every intelligence needs to be funded, and everything above and everything below and everything in between. A second element of jihad is jihad of maal, where we struggle to ensure that our wealth is directed towards the causes that are required for our wealth to be directed towards. His Eminence Sayyid al-Qa'id mentions a third type of jihad, and it is under this umbrella of jihad that the issue of istiqlaliyya of the ummah and the Shia community falls under. And he mentions the jihad of ittisal. There is a type of jihad which is whereby we have to struggle to ensure that the Muslim ummah is reliant upon one another and that we have sufficient connection with one another. And that is a duty and a struggle within itself. You have various different Muslim nations, you have various different Muslim groups, various different Muslim ideologies. The fact that the enemy relies so heavily on dividing us amongst the juhud that we have is to ensure that we create ittisal between us. Part of this is the issue of istiqlaliyya, whereby we try to ensure that the ummah is independent in its thought, in its wealth, in its behaviors, in its positions, so that it has self-sufficiency and it is not reliant upon the machinations of outside groups, or worse still, even the enemy and to become reliant upon the promise of the enemy. This is something we're going to go into some depth to tonight, inshallah. Our discussion this evening, inshallah, is to have some time to think about some of the theoretical issues around istiqlaliyah. But actually, the vast majority of my presentation tonight is me going to be storytelling. I'm going to pick about 7 or 8 different Muslim nations and movements, and I'm just going to tell you about various issues of istiqlaliyah. We'll talk, for example, about Yemen. We'll talk, for example, about Palestine, about Syria, about Iran. And all I want to do is show you various different examples of when istiqlaliyah has been strong in the ummah, and currently when the machinations of the enemy has caused parts of the ummah to fail so assiduously in its independence. But rather, much of the Muslim ummah, in its thought, in its military, in its politics and policy, is ultimately reliant and dependent upon the enemy itself. Whereas actually there is a duty of istiqlaliyah, of independence away from these groups. Why do I want to talk about this? For the simple reason being that I believe that this is one of the most important discussions for the Muslim ummah to be able to have. Muslims have to be able to talk with one another about why the ummah is failing in some areas so assiduously. And when we understand the extent by which certain nations are completely dependent and have no independence in their practices, in their policies, it might just wake Muslims up to understand what area they need to be able to make significant changes in. Think about this question just as an example, just as an example. Jordan, a so-called Muslim country, or at least has so-called Muslim leadership, they have one of the strongest armies in the world. The F-15s and 16s and 17s that they have, the fighter jets, which are the cream of technology. Why have they not used them once to defend the Palestinians? Okay, let's say you didn't want to go ahead and bomb Haifa. Okay, fine. But at least create a fly zone in the area so that the Israeli jets don't every day drop bombs and massacre women and children and elderly and sick. Why not? Why don't you use one of your 200 jets? Why not? Have you thought about this question? It's such an obvious question. But what is the actual reason? The actual reason, as we'll go into in some depth, is that truly, neither do they own these jets themselves, nor are they allowed to use them in the way in which they might want to be able to use them. They have not created these weapons themselves. They are not independent as a country. They have bought them from American and British companies. They are entirely dependent on the West as to when they can use them and when they can't use them. So if America or Britain says you can't use them, they can't use them. There is no independence in this Muslim country. Even though 5 miles away, 10 miles away, every day women and children are being bombed and starved to death. Can you see? But if Muslims thought and questioned, and part of jihad al-tabiyyin is to do that, it's to make things clear for people who otherwise cannot see their own hand in front of their face. And to raise this question amongst Muslims, why is it in Pakistan or in Afghanistan or in Iraq or in this country or in that country we don't have the independence to act freely, then maybe, just maybe, the Muslim community might have some awakening as to what is truly occurring behind the curtain, the things that they don't normally think about. So inshallah tonight, what we're going to do is talk about the theory of Istiqlaliyah, but I'm actually more just going to sit and tell you some stories about what's happening in various different countries. Inshallah, you will help me to achieve this discussion with a loud salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. From a theoretical and philosophical perspective, Istiqlaliyah and the Bahth of Istiqlaliyah has three major premises. One is the issue of wilaya and staying within the wilaya of Allah and never ever moving towards the wilaya of the Taghut. This is one element. A second element is the issue of not just us having independence, but actually fostering independence and empowering independence in other groups and in other nations as well. When we think about the role that Iran has on a regional level, as well as a global level, it is not simply saying we are independent of the Taghut. Part of its foreign policy is to ensure that it empowers other nations to become independent away from the Taghi as well. Number two. And the third element is that we have to find ways of having self-sufficiency in the things that we do. And as an ummah and as various different Muslim nations, we understand what holds us back from that self-sufficiency and where we actually have space to create that self-sufficiency. In regards to the first, the issue of wilaya and being within the wilaya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, very simply put, and it will suffice you to talk about this one ayah, His Eminence Ayatollah Al-Mudarrisi in his Bahth al-Kharij, he says that the moment a people or a person leaves the wilaya of Allah, they end up going to the wilaya of the Taghi. There's no in-between space here. There's no gray area. We move from one wilaya, we move to another. And amongst the ayat he brings, probably the most famous for all of us, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, لا إكراه في الدين قد تبين الرشد من الغي فَمَنْ يَكْفُرْ بِالطَّاغُوتِ وَيُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ إِسْتَمْسَكَ بِالْعُرْوَةِ الْوُثْقَى لَنْ فِصَامَ لَهَا وَاللَّهُ سَمِيعٌ اللَّهُ وَلِيُّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا يُخْرِجُهُمْ مِنَ الظُّلُمَاتِ إِلَى النُّورِ وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا أَوْلِيَاؤُهُمُ الطَّاغُوتُ يُخْرِجُونَهُمْ مِنَ النُّورِ إِلَى الظُّلُمَاتِ. It's one or the other. If you are amongst those who have wilaya with Allah, you are in the station of Nur. But the enemy is seeking to pull you min an-nuri ila dhulumat. And the opposite is the case, that those who have the wilayah of the taghut, they are in dhulumat and they are trying to pull the mu'mineen in towards nur. The moment you have reliance upon Allah, the moment you are independent and away from the taghi, then you know which camp you sit in. It's a very, very simple example. And I don't think I need to prolong that area of theory. I imagine all of us are very comfortable with understanding that. A little bit deeper is the second issue, the second theoretical issue. And that is part of the issue of Istiqlaliyah. It's not only for us to have Istiqlaliyah, but it is to ensure that we are empowering others to have Istiqlaliyah as well. Central to the foreign policy of Iran and its vision for the resistance is not to dominate and not to tell other nations what to do, but rather to offer support and actually give other nations the empowerment by which it can actually achieve its goals itself. This is a big distinguishing feature between the foreign policies of those in the resistance and the foreign policies of the Taghut. A human being is born free. It is our natural state to oppose oppression in all different forms that we see it. Istiqlaliyah is the way to transform that feeling from the inside of hatred for occupation, hatred for dhulm, and actually give it a structure by which it can operate within. This is ultimately what Istiqlaliyah means. For the resistance, it requires a structure. It requires intelligence. It requires weapons. It requires logistics. It requires media. Thus, the resistance makes alliances with like-minded groups in order for it to be able to fulfill its wider objectives. If you notice, the resistance is not based on unity of faith. Rather, it is based on the unity of the goals that it is trying to achieve. Iran, as an example again, has very strong ties with nations that are socialist nations. Venezuela, for example. Is there a faith-based unity here? No. Or, for example, with those from the Palestinian resistance. Many of them have emanated from Ikhwan al-Muslimin, from the Muslim Brotherhood. There is not a unity of faith exactly there. Or, for example, in Yemen, there are Zaydi Shia. It is not exactly the same faith, but there is a unity when it comes to the broader goals. And this is what makes each movement part of the resistance. Now, what this means is empowerment, istiqlaliyah, into the other. It means that when you share an objective, this is even more important than sharing a faith. Because the faith itself is something that you will share with only some. But the objective of human freedom and justice is something that you can share with every human being across the face of this earth. And so it is wider than simply one's own personal faith. This is why it becomes so wide. But with that, it means for the resistance to become strong, it must mutually empower one another, irrespective of one's faith. This is a very important point to think about. At the moment, what we're seeing is something unprecedented. When one element of the resistance is being attacked, all the other elements of the resistance are coming together to defend the first. Palestine is undergoing 15 months of bombardment and genocide. Yemen comes to its aid. Iraq comes to its aid. Lebanon comes to its aid. For a time, Syria was coming to its aid. Can you see? Every time one part is under attack, the whole of the resistance comes together to be able to help the other. Now think about this as a follow-up point. If the resistance was only interested in domination, would each part of the other parts of the resistance come to the aid of the other? Think about this carefully. If Iran, as an example, was seeking to dominate Palestine, or dominate Iraq, or dominate Hizb, or dominate the Ansarullah, would they come to each other's help and suffer so much of what has been suffered over the last 15 months? No. It is a unity of belief, and then there is something even greater, a unity of goal that is shared between them. In order to understand this, you will see that the foreign policy of Iran over the last number of years has been instill independence, instill independence, instill independence in all the other groups, as well as the rest of the Muslim nations. I'll give you two examples, and it should suffice us to understand this point. Iran can give a rocket, correct? Once that rocket is fired, that rocket is fired. Not only does it give a rocket, it also gives the technology behind the rocket and says, build your own rockets. Do you understand? If it was about dominance, Iran might say, here is the rocket and you owe us $2 million per rocket. Here is the bill at the end of the month. It has the right to say this. But to say, here is the rocket and here is the technology, if you are Hamas or you are Ansar Allah, go ahead and build your own rockets, have your own independence, this would prove that you are not seeking to dominate, but rather you're seeking to instill independence in that group, empowerment in that group. Prior to his martyrdom, His Eminence Hujjat al-Islam Ayatollah Sayyid Raisi Rahmatullahi Ta'ala Alayh, and also the previous foreign minister, if you notice, in the first few weeks and months after the genocide began in October of last year, you will see that they went to every single Muslim country across the region and spoke about, now is the time for you to be able to rise. Move away. You can see what is happening. Come on, Jordan. You can do it. Grow a backbone. Become independent. Do something for your Muslim brothers 10 miles away. Come on, Egypt. You can do it. Stop being so infantile and scared. Come on, Pakistan. Have a backbone. You can do it. Which countries wanted to? This was part and parcel of the foreign policy since they came into power, before they were martyred. Allah yarhamhum. Specifically, going to countries and increasing the idea of their independence. You know, only a couple of years ago, a few years ago, 4 years ago maybe, Iraq voted to get rid of the American army in its land. Of course, America will do its own thing. But where was this push coming from? Independence. Think about these things very carefully. On the other hand, those who seek to dominate, they don't seek to empower the other, even their own allies and proxies. In fact, it's the opposite. The enemy will use and abuse every other proxy and allow them to be bludgeoned to death in order to protect their own goals. Ukraine is probably the best example. According to one Russian general, only 2 days ago he announced, he said 1 million Ukrainian soldiers have been killed in this war. 1 million. Now, I don't know if it's right or wrong, or it's 500,000 or 250,000. The number is not important. But think about how many people have died for NATO's goals, for America's goals. Ukraine is nothing more than a pawn in the hand of these people. And you know what? After all these years of war, the bill that is going to be placed on Ukraine and for them to rebuild that country, and at the end of it now, you know what's happening? There's a peace deal being broken behind the scenes because Russia is so badly dominating that war. They're begging to get out. How many trillions of dollars have you put in? How many millions of lives have you cost? All of it just to walk away at the end. They won't even blow their nose at Ukraine. The difference between the vision of those who seek to dominate versus those who seek to liberate is the distinguishing feature of simply empowerment. And this is part and parcel of what it means for istiqlaliyah. Not only that are we independent of the taghi, but we are pushing for others to be independent of the taghi as well. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The third element, and where my story time begins, is that of the issue of self-sufficiency. And to offer a few examples of how many of the Muslim nations have lost their self-sufficiency. Due to the machinations of the enemy, and the way in which their tentacles have grabbed so many different Muslim countries. The Muslim Ummah probably doesn't realize the extent by which the Ummah and many of its countries have lost its independence and its self-sufficiency. And so I reiterate the reason as to why I raise this subject is that you take these examples and with others you tell them, did you know these things are happening? Why are these things happening? Why do we allow our leaders and politicians of our countries to not have a backbone, not to stand up for the causes of Islam, and to constantly bend over for the Taghi? I want to start with the 13th of Aban, 1964. You know, sometimes in my majalis, I like to give points. And normally, I try to have points between the brothers and the sisters and see if the brothers get more points or the sisters get more points. And I do some questions and answers. So who can tell me, for 50 points, what happened on the 13th of Aban, 1964? No, Sayyid, you can't answer. That's not fair. He knows all the answers. No, no, no. For you, if I give it, it's 40 points for you, Sayyid. Yeah, a little bit. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Anta al-jood wa ana al-bakhil. You get 40 points only. Anyone? Who knows what happened on the 13th of Aban, 1964? Who knows what is important about 13th of Aban? There are three major events that occur 13th of Aban. We celebrated it recently, 2 months ago. Yes. Anyone know? Go on. Say again. Espionage. Ahsant. Say again. The death of espionage. Ahsant. The death of espionage. One of the events that occurred on 13th of Aban, 1964, was that His Eminence Imam al-Khomeini alayhi rahmah was exiled from Qom to where first? Turkey and then Najaf, Ahsant. It's on this date, 13th Aban 1964. Do you know why he was exiled? What was the event that actually was sort of the straw that broke the camel's back? Does anyone know? 50 points. Yeah, Ahsan. In the seminary of Qom, His Eminence Imam Khomeini, radhiyallahu ta'ala alayhi, spoke about how there were thousands of agents, US American agents, basically controlling the whole of Iran. And that speech was the final speech that he was able to give before he was exiled out of Qom to Turkey. Basically, there were thousands of American personnel in every part of government, in every part of the judiciary, part of the executive, everything, controlled by these agents. He said the following: if a low-ranking American agent insulted or even stomped on a prominent Iranian alim and committed whatever crime he wanted, the Iranian legal system would remain totally neutral and nobody would have the right to stop him. Why? Because all American agents have been given full legal immunity from prosecution. Do you know this? So he gave this speech in the seminary in Qom. And basically this made people realize that the whole of Iran, is it dependent or independent? Which one? Completely dependent. So much so, to the extent that a lowly American agent could kick and stomp on an alim ad-din and nothing would have happened to him because he had complete immunity. Imam Khomeini raised this issue. Can you see? The whole of the movement of the revolution was actually predicated on the istiqlaliya of Iran. Istiqlaliya away from the taghut. Now, historical documents actually show that the CIA ordered the imam to be exiled. Think about this very carefully. The extent of the dependence of Iran on America was that America could tell them, kick out one of your leading ulama and it would do it. Can you see the issue of dependence and independence? Is it wadih, inshallah? Now, I'll give you an example. I said, I'm just going to tell you stories. On the 9th of November, just gone, 5-6 weeks ago, several leading US and Zionist newspapers had a headline. I don't know if you noticed this the headline, but it made me think about the extent of the lack of istiqlaliyya in certain countries, so-called Muslim countries. The headline was this: at the behest of the United States, Qatar has ordered Hamas to leave Doha. Did you come across that headline? Think about this. When Imam Khomeini was speaking, the CIA ordered him to be exiled. He was exiled to Turkey and then had to go to Najaf. How many years later are we? From 1964 to 2024. 60 years. Where is the istiqlaliyya of these countries? The Biden administration says to Qatar, to Doha, we, the Americans, no longer want Hamas to have a political office in your country. We want you to shut it down. And it was reported, and I quote, the US informed Qatar that Doha would no longer be able to maintain, quote, business as usual with the, quote, terror group. However, the administration held off on asking the state to actually shutter the Hamas office altogether. You know what went through my mind? And I mean this completely honestly. Who the heck are you, America? Sorry, I'm looking at you, brother. I don't mean you. Who the heck are you? I have to look elsewhere, otherwise he thinks I'm picking on him. Who the heck are you, America, to tell us Muslims which Muslim organization we can have an office in our lands? Who are you? Man antum. What power do you have? But they have that power. Because these people don't have a backbone. There's no strength. There's no courage. There's no honor in these people. And as a result, a country 5,000 miles away can tell you not to have an office of a Muslim organization in your country. Who are you? This is what istiqlaliyya means. Understand that istiqlaliyya means for us to have our power and our authority and self-sufficiency in our own hands. Who are you to tell us whom we should have in our country and not in our countries? I'll give you another example. During the time of Daesh, did you know that Iraq, its army, did not have a single fighter jet by which it could actually bomb Daesh from the skies? From the time of the Gulf War, and from then onwards, even from the time of the last invasion of America from 2003, the Iraqi army was disbanded. And all of its planes went with it as well. Think about this very carefully. Cities are being taken over, and Iraqi army doesn't have F-14s, F-15s, F-16s to be able to bomb Daesh with. For a period of time, they didn't have fighter jets. There was maybe reconnaissance planes and other types of equipment, but not weaponry of this level to be able to attack. So what did the government do? The government went to America and said, yeah, we want to buy some planes. We need to be able to buy the right equipment to be able to fight Daesh with. Do you know what America said, apparently? Yeah, no problem. We'll deliver them to you in 10 years. Huh? How many? 10 years. When Ukraine needs weapons, when Israel needs weapons, 3 days it takes to go from America to their bases in Cyprus, to where it needs to reach. 3 days. 10 years, we'll give you some planes. Foreign planes had to be brought. But still, the skies of Iraq was controlled by the airspace was controlled by the United States of America. So even when the Hashd al-Sha'bi wanted to perform its operations against Daesh, there was still the requirement to go back towards HQ and then get authority from America. One of our friends, teachers in the audience, mentions a story. He says about Abu Israel. You remember Abu Israel? Yeah? Is he still alive, mashallah? Allah yatula amruhu. The Shia Schwarzenegger, they called him for a little while. Maybe he's bigger than that. Yeah? Maybe a glimpse of Abu Fadl, alayhi salam, like 100th or something, you know? A story comes. He says, we were, you know, surrounded by Daesh. We were surrounded by the enemy. And we were on the verge. We were about to be killed. We were about to be slaughtered. And we noticed above us, there's a helicopter that's flying. So we radioed, we called the helicopter and said, look, we're about to go. But if you can just bomb, carpet bomb from the sky, yeah, all right, you might get us, Hashid, but you're also going to get the enemy as well. Just do it. We're ready. Because they're going to take us anyway. I'd rather be killed fighting them than getting beheaded on camera by these people. The report, Abu Israel said, that he got a reply back from the helicopter. We don't have permission to be able to bomb. Huh? In your own country, your own aircraft doesn't have permission to bomb. They radioed again, we're about to be slaughtered. Second time round, again, we don't have permission. Third time they radioed, what happened? Helicopter flew off. We don't have the permission. Abu Israel says, again in one of these reports, every time we were about to attack Daesh in the enemy position, because we had to report it in and get permission to be able to attack, by the time we got there, somehow Daesh always seemed to know we were coming. They left, or they were prepared for us. How did they know? How did they know every time our movements? No independence. Every time we reported it in, the enemy is listening and tells Daesh, Hashid is on its way, leave. Istiqlaliyya of the Ummah. Where is it? Only a month ago, Iraq's National Security Advisor, Qasim al-A'raji, stated that Israel carried out an attack of aggression against Iran using Iraqi airspace. US-controlled Iraqi airspace to be able to attack Iran. Iraqi airspace used to attack Iran. Not my words, National Security Advisor words 1 month ago publicly. Where is the istiqlaliyya? Where is the independence of our countries versus being controlled by our countries? Iraq estimates, I don't know if you know this, do you know that every dollar of Iraqi oil that is sold has to go to America's banks first? Do you know that? Hands up, how many of you know that? Less than half of you. 40 points for those of you who knew. Iraq estimates that $150 billion of its oil money has been stolen from the country since the US-led invasion of 2003. In July, the Iraqi Central Bank halted all foreign transactions with the Chinese yuan, succumbing to intense pressure from the US Federal Reserve to do so. The shutdown followed a brief period during which Baghdad had allowed merchants to trade in Chinese money, an initiative intended to mitigate excessive US restrictions on Iraq's access to US dollars. I don't know if you know about this, but basically there is a legislation in the US since 2003 that is renewed every single year. It's called, quote, Protection of the Development Fund for Iraq and Other Property Which Iraq Has Interest. Basically, every dollar of Iraqi oil that is sold, it flies every month from Baghdad to DC. Listen to what I'm saying. They have jets. They have, what's the huge jet, big jets that they use to? the cargo planes. They use cargo planes to carry hundreds of millions of dollars of cash every month. It's not conspiracy theory. This is actually what it is. From Baghdad to Washington, it goes into the Federal Reserve. Every cent has to go to the US, controlled by the US. Physical cash. This monthly, I'm reading to you from a newspaper report in the cradle. This monthly transfer of US dollars, which are literally flown into Baghdad in pallets of hard cash and then onto DC, determines Iraq and its 40 million population ability to pay for basic needs like salaries, food, and medicines. Whenever Washington feels that Iraq is not compliant with the US goals, these funds can be stopped or delayed or reduced. So basically, every month money goes out of Iraq, and then they decide how much and when they decide to give back to Iraq and at what rate. Istiklaliya, where is it? They say, in January 2020, for instance, after the Iraqi parliament voted to expel US troops following the assassination of General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, rahmatullahi ta'ala alayhima, the Trump administration threatened to freeze Iraq's access to its own oil revenues. While Iraq may no longer formally be under occupation, the mechanisms to occupy it are all there. Two more examples. I have a friend. He used to work for BAE Systems. You all know what BAE Systems is? It's one of the weapons manufacturers, British manufacturer, major weapons redistribution to all of the enemies in all the corrupt countries of the Muslim Ummah. Amongst its biggest buyers were Al Saud. My friend, a Shia in London, used to work for BAE Systems. And one day he came to me and he was like, I think I'm doing the wrong thing. It's like, really, Sherlock? What was your first clue working for BAE Systems? He said, should I leave? He said, no, but what if I can go up the chain and make changes? I said, brother, this is Shaitan talking to you. He's telling you that you can stay bombing people and then suddenly make changes in BAE Systems. Don't allow Shaitan to threaten you with poverty. Before he left the company, I did an interview with him, and I still have this interview on my laptop if anybody wants it. And he explained that every time Al Saud drop a bomb on Yemen, it may be Saudi pilots in the jets, but from beginning to end, the entirety of the process is controlled by BAE Systems. He gave an example. He said, when they sell a contract, BAE produces 10 fighter jets, 1,000 bombs, provides it to Al Saud to be able to drop on innocent Yemenis. Do you think that BAE Systems, which is controlled by the British government, just sells you these things? No. In the contract, it's what you're allowed to use it for has to be agreed by London. Even they don't have any istiklaliya. He goes further. He says that in the contract, the entirety of the data analysis is not performed by people from Saudi. It is from BAE Systems. It's their product, they want to know. He says, literally, when you drop a 2,000 kilogram bomb, or a 3,000, or a 5,000, the blast radius is measured, the number of people who are killed are recorded, every aspect of their bombs are recorded for data analysis to see how they can improve it and where they need to be able to make changes to their weaponry. The entirety of the process, even that, is controlled by London. So when you ask, why doesn't Jordan use its jets? Why doesn't Saudi Arabia use it? Is there no one amongst you Muslims who would dare just put the key into... I know that there's not a key in the ignition of a fighter jet. Isn't there one of you that would just put the key into the ignition of a fighter jet and do something honorable? The entirety of their armies are controlled by the external forces. There is no independence in these countries whatsoever. And even if they had a shred of dignity, maybe they wouldn't have any independence anyway. The last example I want to give to you is that of Syria. Because it is the most recent and something that you and I need to have basira and ma'rifah of. A couple of days ago here in Qom, there was a meeting where some leading scholars, policymakers gave a public speech on what happened in Syria, exactly what the processes were, and it's available. Anyone who wants to read it, you've seen the website Hawza News. Hawza News, it's there. You can go and read it if you want. It's in Farsi, and then there's an English translation as well. So Hujjat al-Islam, Sheikh Muhammad Ali Layali here in Qom said the following. Think about it from the perspective of the Istiqlaliyah of Syria, Bashar al-Assad, and what he is saying occurred. The important issue, I'm quoting, the important issue is that the triangle of Assad, the Ba'ath Party, and the army has been in disarray since 2011. Unfortunately, Bashar has turned to the Emirates and Saudi Arabia in recent years and has also been pleased with the promises of the United States. Bashar had been pleased with the promise by the United States that they would end the sanctions on Syria by the 20th of this month. What's the date today? 19th. The promise Bashar al-Assad was being made by the United States of America was, we will end the sanctions on Syria by the 20th of December in exchange for you coming towards us. It turned the head of this individual according to these reports. And he then went to Saudi and the UAE to see what he could get from them. Listen to this line by Hujjat al-Islam Sayyid Layali. This bitter promise is a great lesson for us. Anyone who turns their face, who is tempted to go min al-nuri ila al-dhulamat, out of the wilaya of Allah and into the wilaya of the taghi, this is a great lesson for what will happen to you. He continues, in any case, it must be said that in the past year, it was felt that Bashar al-Assad and his government and his army were leaving the axis of resistance. Listen to this line. It was interesting that Assad entered the Arab League and embraced all the emirs that actually sought his downfall. Istiqlaliyah, huh? Who runs to the bear? Who runs into the pit of snakes? Says, yeah, you look after me, you snakes. I'll just jump in. The very people who sought his downfall, he went towards them and left the very people that had been defending him for decades. The condition that the UAE and Saudi set for joining the Saudi League included the dissolution of the Homeland Defense Force, which was founded by Qasim Soleimani and Shahid Hamadani. This group, the Homeland Defense Force of Syria, was the same as the Basij ideology. Remember, we just saw this incredible video. Was the same as the Basij ideology, which was transferred to the Hashd al-Sha'bi in Iraq, and then was created in Syria as well, that they have their own Basij. There's the army, and then they have their own besieged force to protect Syria. What did Bashar al-Assad do? Disbanded this. Why? At the request of Saudi and the UAE, which was basically from the request of the Defense Force, which was dissolved, was his biggest mistake and error. And he left this to an army that was plagued by corruption and fatigue, and a government that did not have money to pay the army, caused this army to be caught up in plundering people, which then created widespread dissatisfaction in Syria. Bashar al-Assad said that we do not need Iranian military advisors, although the foreign minister and Dr. Larijani went to Syria on behalf of the supreme leader to help the country. Bashar al-Assad refused and withdrew from the scene. Pick any Muslim country. Many of you here will be from Pakistan. Many of you will be from Iraq. Many of you will be from. And one of the major conversations that needs to be had amongst the Ummah is, how have we lost this independence? Why are we in the mire that we are in, that we cannot have this honor and dignity? Please open your Qurans to chapter number 5, Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse number 3. And I want to show you this ayah of the Quran in order to be able to help us to think about how we might present it to Muslims of various sects, of various different backgrounds. When you meet them for a coffee, when you go to their house, when you pray with them, when you go back home for the summer, I want you to think about this ayah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. اليوم يأس الذين كفروا من دينكم. This day have those who disbelieve despaired from corrupting your religion. Tell me, does it look like the kuffar have ya'as today from our religion? Or are they boasting over their victories? Imagine asking, Jazakumullah khair. Imagine asking the ordinary Muslim. Look, it's an ayah of Quran. Allah says, this day, despair of the enemy against you. They don't believe that they can corrupt your religion. They don't believe that they can have power over you. Are they despairing today from that? And look what Allah continues the next words. He gives the reason as to why we would have strength, protection from the kuffar. Al-yawma. يأس الذين كفروا من دينكم فلا تخشوهم واخشوني. Don't fear them, just fear me, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Tabdeel has occurred. These Muslim countries, these Muslim leaders, the people are no longer afraid of Allah Jalla Jalaluhu. They are afraid of America. They are afraid of Britain. They are afraid of Israel. They are afraid of their own shadow. And as a result, there is no istiqlaliyya in the Muslim Ummah. The purpose of this evening's discussion was to raise this topic with you and for you and I to think about what it means for ourselves, for our movement, for all the other countries that we hail from, and why we see that there is a lack of istiqlaliyya within the Muslim Ummah. As it is the wilada of Her Eminence Lady Fatima al-Zahra salawatullahu salamuhu alayha, I will finish with one hadith from her salamullahi alayha. She is narrated to have said, ja'alallahu al-jihad izzan lil Islam. Allah has made jihad izzah for Islam. It's our dignity that comes from this. And as His Eminence Sayyid al-Qa'id said, one of the elements of jihad, one of the jihad of jihad, is the jihad of ittisal, to make sure that the Muslims have good binding connection with each other so that they don't have to have reliance on the enemy. Please raise your hands, join me in dua. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten the appearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help bring us victory against the enemy. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us to be amongst those people who help to bring about victory for the Muslim Ummah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to assist those people around the world who are going through suffering, war, oppression, poverty, homelessness, disease, and disaster. We ask you, Ya Allah, that if there has been any benefit in this discussion, that we take it away and it is useful for the Ummah, inshaAllah. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the final moments of our life that we die in the love of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Wassalamu alaykum jami'an wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Can I ask you to conclude this discussion with three loud salawat in honor of the awaited savior of humanity, Imam al-Mahdi, and his great-grandmother, Lady Fatima al-Zahra, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhima.